Well, welcome everyone. We are not doing a Good Friday service, obviously, this year. And in lieu of that, we have this. We wanted to give you something to think about on Good Friday, since I'm sure many of you will be missing the opportunity to gather for that. And we're a little bit less formal. Usually, our tradition is we're not doing a worship service when we gather unless we're celebrating the Lord's Supper on that particular year. And so what I want to do is just give you a bit of a devotional meditation to think about on this Good Friday. And so I would like to take that from John 17. I'd like us to think today about Jesus' high priestly prayer. And a little background to this, Jesus prayed this prayer in the garden just after he had given recorded in the Gospel of John what's called his upper room discourse. That's in John 14 through 16. And then you remember that after Jesus is talking, after the Passover meal, after the institution of the Last Supper, they move to the outside, and they go to the garden, and Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is with his disciples. He asks them to watch and pray with him. They fall asleep, but as they first go out into the garden, Jesus offers this prayer, and it's known as the High Priestly Prayer. And what's important for us to note on Good Friday, or for Good Friday, is that this is the prayer that Jesus prayed just before he was arrested, just before he goes to the cross. And so what's on his mind is the prospective progress of the kingdom as a result of what he is about to accomplish, the culmination of his ministry, as that occurs in the events that are about to happen, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And what he wants to happen, what he wants to see happen as a result of that work. And so his prayer to the Father that these things might be accomplished. What's extremely interesting about the prayer is what are Jesus' priorities? For what does Jesus pray? And how is he thinking of what's about to happen? What's his perspective on going to the cross and on what that will mean? And I think as we read it and as you think about it in the light of those questions, you might be surprised. I don't know. I was surprised the first time I really concentrated on the content of this prayer. But regardless, I think that we'll be very much edified by that for which Jesus prayed on this occasion. Let me read that. This is John 17. And again, as always, I'll urge you to listen and listen carefully, because this is the Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us understanding. Give us the kind of understanding that enables us truly to know you. As we reflect on this passage, bless us, we pray, with the truth of what Jesus prayed, and may his prayer be realized in us, and may our hearts be aligned with him so that our prayer and our prayers align with his and our lives as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's so much here, and there's so much theology, we really don't have time to get into all of it. But perhaps the first thing we ought to do as we think about this prayer is to define some things, because Jesus uses some terms and ways here that may not be familiar to all of us. He speaks of glory, and in last week's sermon, we talked about glory, and we defined glory. Let's remind ourselves of what that means. Glory has to do with the excellencies or the greatness of someone or something. And so when we talk about God's glory, we're talking about the revelation or the demonstration, the manifestation of that greatness, of those excellencies. And so when God is glorified, it happens when these things about God that are excellent and great and praiseworthy are revealed, and when they're demonstrated, and when we see them, when they become manifest, that's being glorified. And all glory really belongs to God, because God is supremely glorious. God is supremely delightful. God is supremely wonderful. And so when we talk about glory, with respect to anything else other than God, particularly us, his followers. You'll notice that Jesus talks about giving us glory, giving believers glory. Well, what in the world does that mean? And of course, we talk about as the culminating step in our salvation, our glorification, that we will be glorified. We're going to be talking about what that means as we apply this passage in just a few moments. But for now, it's important for us to understand that when we talk about anything else other than God being glorified, we are talking about a derivative glory, a reflective glory. The glory of anything other than God is derived from Him. Its basis is who He is and what He is. So if anything else has glory, it is a glory that is a reflected glory, a glory that comes from God Himself, that is bestowed upon them as His creatures and as reflecting His glory. This is why when we talk about God's glory and we talk about the world glorifying God, the creation glorifying God, this is the purpose of the creation. When God created the world, He did it so that He might look upon it and that He might be pleased with the way that it demonstrated His greatness. My daughter Ashley is an artist. She's majoring in art at the University of Mississippi. And we are often amazed at the things that she produces. She paints, and she does other works of art, makes pottery, and she's done different works of art as part of her degree. The other day, my other daughter, Mary Catherine, told me to come up to the room and to see something that she had painted, and she didn't want to tell me what it was because she wanted me to be impressed with it the first time I saw it, and it was hanging in the bedroom. And I looked on the wall the first time I saw it, and it was a picture of my mother-in-law, Jana's mother, at various stages of her life, and the way it was presented was very creative. But she had looked at old photographs at various stages of my mother-in-law's life, and she had produced a sort of a panorama of her life in this painting. And I was, of course, as her father, well, I was impressed by the work. I was impressed by how it was displayed. But naturally, as her father, I was very proud of what she had produced. And what impressed me was how that painting, how that work of art manifested a very profound ability to express something in art. And I was proud and I was impressed at my daughter's ability. That painting was pointing to something about her. And so everything in creation, everything that God has created, does that. It does the same thing. It points to the artist. It points to the creator. And so as it reflects glory, as it is glorious, it points to the glory of the Creator. That's true for everything in creation. Well, Jesus is assuming that. He's assuming that theology in this prayer. And so when He speaks of glorifying the Father, and as He speaks about the Father glorifying Him, of course that's appropriate for Jesus because Jesus is not only a man, but He's God the Son. And He refers to the glory that He had with the Father before the world existed. In this passage, well, that was as God the Son. And He had that glory before the world existed. He participated in the creation. But at the same time, He talks about how He glorifies the Father and how He is about to be glorified. And one of the key phrases here is that as He's going to the cross, as He's anticipating that, that's what's about to happen here. He's about to be arrested. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son glorified." And what's He talking about? He is saying that this going to the cross is going to be a supreme manifestation of both his glory and the glory of God, him as God the Son and him as the God-man, as reflecting God's glory. God's greatness is going to be manifested in specific ways as he goes to the cross. Now, one other thing that we have that's woven into this passage that we have to talk about is this concept of the name. Jesus several times says that he has given his followers God the Father's name, and he has kept them in the Father's name, and he prays that they would remain in the name. And so what does he mean by that? We need to remind ourselves that in the Bible, the concept of a name is very important. When children are named, it's not just giving them a handle so that you can call them in to supper and the like. A name is something that speaks to the essence or the nature of that which is named. And so we see God as he's creating in Genesis 1. He's naming. He's giving things names. And what is that? He's declaring their essence. He's declaring what he is creating them to be in naming them. And we see that naming is an exercise of authority. It's an exercise of dominion. We exercise dominion as we name. Of course, as we exercise dominion on behalf of God, we see Adam as he's given dominion over the earth. He's naming the animals. Well, what does that mean? He's not naming them in exactly the same sense that God does. He's naming them by looking at what God has already built into the creation, recognizing that, and declaring it by giving it a name. He's expressing the essence of the distinctive essence of those different animals. In effect, he's the first Linnaeus. He's classifying the animals by giving them names. This is scientific investigation. This is doing that in order to point to the creation, to reveal the glory of the creation. And when we speak of God's name, we're speaking of anything associated with God that is a revelation of his nature, that's a revelation of who God is, what God is. And so God's name includes not only his personal name, Yahweh, which has a theological significance, but also all of his titles. The title God is not a name. The word God is really more of a title than a name, but it speaks to something of an aspect of who God is, what God is, of his essence. But so do all of his attributes. When we talk about God's eternality, God's self-existence, God's goodness, God's patience, God's mercy. All of these things are aspects of God's name. They're part of God's name. They tell us something about his nature, who he is. This is really the origin of things like minced oaths, where you might have heard your grandmother cut her finger in the kitchen and say, "Mercy!" Well, where did that come from? Well, it's an old way it's almost like taking God's name in vain, a sort of a mild way of doing that, because we're using an aspect of God's name, one of his attributes, and using it as an expletive. And that's an old-timey way of doing that. This is a way of recognizing these attributes are part of God's name. But likewise, the Scripture tells us, "O Lord, our Lord," in the Psalms, "how excellent is your name in all the earth." That points to the fact that the creation itself reveals God's name. It reveals who he is in the fullness, or part of the fullness of who he is. There's a lot of really the lion's share of who God is. We can't know. It's a mystery. But what God has revealed is revealed to us in his word and in the creation. When we look at the creation, it speaks to us of who God is, and all the details of the creation reveal different aspects of who God is. When we see a rose, we see something of God's beauty. When we hear a beautiful a beautiful melody in music. We hear something, we experience something of God's beauty in that way. When we see a lion, we see the strength of God and the majesty of God and the kingliness of God, and so on and so forth. Every aspect, every detail of the creation, thus, is part of God's name. And so when we think of God's name in this way, what does Jesus say? He makes some statements. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Now, when we understand these things, it's obvious what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the supreme manifestation. He's the supreme revelation of God's nature. When the disciples saw Jesus, they were seeing God Himself in the flesh as He reacted to situations, as He responded to people, as He expounded what was true, as He spoke the truth, as He acted in a way that was perfect morally. And so He manifested God's name. But likewise, He says, I have given them your name. In other words, what Jesus has done in producing disciples and producing people who are united to God and in covenant relationship to God, part of what that involves is His bringing them into conformity to His nature, to who He is. Peter puts it this way. He says that as we become united to God in Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. And that's a profound thought. It is that we are meant to be like God. Now, we know this because when God created mankind, He said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And Jesus, as the perfect image of God, John calls Him the Word. He is the revelation of God's truth, and He is the embodiment of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus manifests God's name, but Jesus becomes the vehicle by which our reflection of God's essence, our revealing, our manifesting God's glory in manifesting who He is, becomes realized once again. We're restored. That image is restored to us through the program that Jesus initiates and completes. And so we begin to glorify God. We begin to manifest His nature. We begin to demonstrate what He is like. And this, in fact, as we saw last Sunday, is our purpose. And so this purpose, it's important for us to see, is what is animating Jesus as he's praying this prayer. He's thinking about that goal. Again, the restoration of God's people's ability to manifest His glory. And He's thinking about that in light of what He's about to do. So when He says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you, and when He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, He's talking about the fact that His going to the cross is a part of that process. His going to the cross is going to be a manifestation of God's glory. Now, we know with just a moment's reflection, and we've talked about this before, perhaps not in these terms and in terms of these categories that Jesus uses as He prays this prayer, but we've talked about this before. We know that Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, is perhaps the supreme manifestation of the nature of God in one act. Because in that one act, what do we see about God? What's revealed about God? Well, we see, just to mention a few things, we see God's justice. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why did He have to die? The disciples were confused when He would talk about this, when He would tell them, the chief priests and scribes are going to betray the Son of Man into the hands of Pilate, and He's going to be crucified. And Peter, that so shocked Peter that Peter would say things like, no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And in other words, I think what he's thinking in light of what happens later, I'm not going to let this happen to you because this shouldn't happen to you. But Jesus was wholly in on that program. Why? Because in going to the cross, what's demonstrated is the fact that for God to forgive sin, some price has to be paid. God can't simply say, wink, wink, nod, nod, it's okay. I'll just forgive you, and we'll just forget that, and we'll just wipe the slate clean. No, justice demands that a price be paid. Justice demands that punishment be meted out. And so God's uncompromising justice is revealed in the fact that Jesus has to go to the cross. Jesus has to die. But then we see, obviously, we see the mercy of God, because it's the satisfaction of God's justice that allows God to be merciful. God can bestow mercy on those who deserve His wrath and punishment precisely because Jesus goes to the cross. And so the love of God expressed in His mercy to us who deserve His wrath, in taking that wrath for us in our place, these things are supremely revealed in the cross. Paul, in reflecting on this, says, you know, someone might dare to die for a good man. This is unusual, but for someone to lay down his life for a good person, that's thinkable. That's understandable. But Jesus shows His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This death on the cross of an innocent man, of a sinless man for sinners, demonstrates the depth of God's love. And as others have pointed out, perhaps it's appropriate that Jesus dies on a cross with His arms outstretched to show how vast His love is. This is how great His love is for His people for whom He dies. But then one last reflection, and there's so much we could say about this. The wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. Who could have thought of a way for God to redeem sinners? As Paul says, in the cross, it's possible for God to be just and the justifier of the sinner who trusts in Him. And who could have come up with a way? There is no other way, but God in His wisdom is using the very rebellion of sinners against Him, the rebellion of Satan himself against Him, to accomplish His purpose. And Satan, with all his might, fighting against the will of God, can't help but be a cog in the machine that accomplishes God's purpose. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, as Paul puts it in Romans. It's supremely revealed in the cross and everything that leads up to the cross and Jesus' perfect submission to it and His perfect accordance with the plan of God in doing this. Now, it's important, I think, for us to remember that as Jesus goes to the cross, He prays. And we read this later in the Gospels. He prays, "If this cup can be taken from me, then, Lord, take it away. If it's possible, take it away." But He is submitting to the will of the Father. He says, "Nevertheless, Your will be done, not mine." And so, Jesus is glorifying God the Father in that instance, not in terms of His deity, but in terms of His humanity and the proper role of His humanity. Now, there is perhaps something of the economic, what theologians call the economic Trinity, the submission of the Son to the God the Son to God the Father. But I think as well there is something that really relates to us, because what we see is God the Son, who has become a man, as a man, perfectly submitting to the will of God, perfectly submitting to the law of God, and going to the cross, the command of the Father to the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is submitting to the will of the Father. And so He is glorifying God. He is demonstrating the worthiness of God for us to submit to Him as His creatures. The worthiness of God for us to trust His plan, for us to trust the goodness of it. And the Scriptures tell us that Jesus, as He was doing this, was doing it for the sake of the joy set before Him. In other words, it had been revealed to Him what He would receive as a result of going through this trial. He would receive a bride given to Him. And so He reflects on that in this prayer. He mentions those whom the Father has given Him, whom He has not lost. And He mentions that His program is to give them the Father's name, that they might reflect the glory, the essence of God, and He has kept them in the Father's name. And now we need to see this, that He not only says, glorify Me, and that I'm glorifying you, but He brings us into this. He brings those who were His disciples at that time, and you'll notice that in the last part of the prayer, He prays for those who will believe, not just those who have believed out of the world, but those who will believe because of the testimony of these disciples. That includes you and me. And what does He say? He amazingly and almost astoundingly, He talks about the glory that You will give that God will give to us, that we will share in that glory. Now, we've already talked about what that means. It doesn't mean we'll become God or we'll become equally glorious with God. It is that God's purpose in creating us will be realized, that we will begin truly to reflect as nothing else in the creation can, because nothing else is said to be created in His image, the glory of God, who He is. And Jesus begins to do this when He goes to the cross. But He says we are to share in this. Now, just a couple of thoughts about that. You'll notice that woven into this desire for us to be in God's name and to manifest His name and to manifest His glory is this desire for oneness and unity. Jesus talks about how they are one. He is one with the Father. And He prays in this context of glorifying the Father and sharing in the glory of God. He prays that they might be one with the Father and the Son, and that they might be one with each other. In other words, that they have this type of shared life and fellowship that the Father and the Son, and although He's not specifically mentioned here, He's mentioned elsewhere in the Upper Room Discourse, the Spirit as well, have enjoyed from eternity. As I've shared many times in the past, what's particularly astounding about what Jesus is talking about is that Jesus prays. He always prays according to the will of the Father, so we can assume this is the Father's will as well. Well, His will is that we be included in that fellowship and that shared life that the Trinity has enjoyed from eternity, that we might be one with them and that we might be one with each other, that there might be a shared life. But I want you to notice the connection between those two things. This matter of glory is bound up with that oneness, with that shared life. One of the things we read in this same author, John's first epistle, is a reflection on what's involved. How do we have fellowship with God? How do we enjoy a shared life with God? How do we enjoy communion with God? Part of the way that Jesus expresses this is in terms of knowledge. He talks about how eternal life is that they might know the Father and that they might know Jesus Christ whom You've sent. Well, what does that mean? We know in the Bible, knowledge is much more than just intellectual awareness. It's much more than just intellectual apprehension. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Well, that's not talking about him sitting up under a tree, kicked back, and thinking about her. She didn't have a son because he was doing that. He's talking about the intimacy of a sexual relationship and the oneness that's involved in that, the unity that's involved in that, which we know, if we know anything about sex, is much more than just a physical unity. It is a total unity. And it's an intimacy. And when Jesus says about the last day that he's going to say to those whom he's rejecting, to the goats, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And when he says to Israel in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, "You alone among all the nations of the earth have I known." He's talking about this relationship of intimacy. And he even talks about it in those terms here in the prayer. He says, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those who are not of the world anymore, because I've taken them out of the world. I've made them yours. I've made them mine." And they don't belong to the world. They're not of the world, just like we're not of the world. He's talking about holiness. He's using the language of separation. He's talking about how God has brought us out of the world, the sinful mass of humanity in rebellion against God, and he's made us his own. Why? So that we might have this intimate fellowship and oneness, so that we might know him and have that knowledge that Jesus says is what eternal life is, knowing the Father. This is life. It's a shared life. It's meant to be a communal life. It's why Jesus, God, when he creates us, and God the Son is involved in that, not the man Jesus yet, but when God creates and he says, "Let us make man in our image," he is speaking of a community of persons who is God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, making people who are meant to live in community, in relationship, in this type of shared life. That's what God bestows, and that's the thing for which Jesus is praying, that that goal might be realized in us, that we might have this oneness with God the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit and with each other, the type of intimate love and fellowship that the Trinity has enjoyed from eternity. God wants us to share in that. Now, I don't know about you, but that's astounding. God does not hoard life. God is not like Satan tried to portray him to Eve in the garden. He's not keeping all the good stuff for himself and hoarding it. He wants to share it with us. He wants to share it with humanity. He wants to share it with those whom he has brought out of the world to himself. One of the things, and I mentioned John's first epistle, but I didn't finish that thought. John says in the first chapter of 1 John, he reflects on this. And he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, when we talk about this imagery of light and darkness, of course, we think of the creation. God said, "Let there be light." And he's manifesting something there that has theological significance as well as creational significance. But then John continues and he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." What's he saying there? He's saying that knowing God, fellowshipping with God, sharing this life, having a relationship with God, has everything to do with the moral nature of God and our conformity to it. In other words, really knowing God, and I would say enjoying God, and we're going to make that link in just a second, has everything to do. If you're seeking God, the way you seek God is by seeking to be conformed to His moral nature, conformed to righteousness, conformed to the light, walking in the light. One of the times in my life, probably the first time that this insight was really impressed on me, I was reading through Psalm 119. And as many of you know, Psalm 119 is a very long psalm. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. And the second's divided into sections, 24 sections, 23 sections, I believe, corresponding to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the Bet section, the second section, is my favorite. And I've preached on this section before. And I was meditating on these verses and noting, and one of the things that was helping me to discern what's the significance of what the psalmist is saying here was recognizing parallelism in Hebrew poetry, that the first part of a verse is related somehow to the second part of the verse, often in terms of expressing or elaborating on the second part, elaborating on what the first part is saying. We call that synthetic parallelism. And so recognizing that that's the nature of Hebrew poetry, I came to this verse, verse 10, the second verse. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And I remember thinking about that and thinking, okay, I'm seeking God. The psalmist is seeking God. That's something we ought to do. But then in the second part of that verse, he says, let me not wander from your commandments. What are the commandments of God and wandering from the commandments of God have to do with seeking God? And then it hit me. This is how we seek God. This is biblically what it means to seek God, to seek an experience of God, to seek a relationship with God. Many people approach that mystically, as if we go into some kind of trance or they're seeking some kind of mystical experience. But the Bible is very practical when it talks about what it means to seek God and to know God and to experience God and to have a daily relationship with Him. What it means is to seek Him morally and ethically. What it means is to seek to be righteous, to look at His law. And as I conform to Him and as I walk in that light, as God's Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, as I walk in that light, God draws near to me and I experience Him in a way that I can't in any other way. And so that insight is bound up with what Jesus is saying here, because you notice that as Jesus is talking about glorifying and sharing in the glory of God, in the same breath and bound up with that, He's talking about with this unity and this shared life for which He's praying, and that those who walk in the light enjoy, and that might be realized. And so what we see is the first question of our catechism come to fruition here. And what it means being revealed to us. What is our chief end? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And those two aren't two separate things. They are bound together. It is as we glorify God, manifesting His glory, walking in the light as He is in the light, manifesting His light. That is the avenue which leads us to fellowship with Him, with this shared life. And in fact, it is the essence of that shared life. Now, what does that mean for us right now, particularly in what we face now with respect to the coronavirus and our separation from each other? We're not together. Here we are. I'm speaking to you through a camera, and we're separated. Can we have that shared life? Can we enjoy that even as we're separated physically from one another? And do we share in the glory that Jesus was about to experience as He went to the cross? This is the last thing that I want to that I want to share with you and about which I want you to think as we talk about the and as we think about this passage. Jesus was about to go to the cross, and he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," and he wants us to share in that glory. What does that mean? Well, I think it says to us at least this, that the opportunity to glorify God is most presented to us in times of difficulty, in times of trial, in times of stress. Jesus was about to go into an experience that he prayed that God the Father, if it were possible, would take from him. But God didn't take it from him. And he endured the cross, and in so doing, supremely glorified God. We are to share in that same type of glory. And what does that mean? It means that when we go through difficult times, when we go through things that are seemingly impossible to endure, when we experience trials, when we experience painful things, hard things, difficult things, fearful things, the way we should look at that is that this is an opportunity to glorify God, to manifest His glory in a way that circumstances that aren't painful or aren't difficult cannot allow us to do. We simply can't glorify God in the same way as when we're in difficult circumstances. And so the way that we should look at this, the way that we should look at the coronavirus as well as anything in our lives about which we're tempted to complain or grumble, the way we get over that, part of the way that we are able to triumph in those situations is to look at them as opportunities. There's an opportunity to demonstrate the glory of God in this to the world. This is one of the things for which Jesus prays here. He wants us to demonstrate this, that the world may know that you have loved us, that we are His, that God has loved us, that we love each other, that we manifest the love of God. As we respond to things that stress us financially by sharing our resources with each other in love, what do we show? We show the nature of God. We show the love with which God loved us, and we share it with each other. We share that life with each other. And we have that opportunity in a situation like this in a way that we have at no other type of time in our lives. Those of you to whom I've had an opportunity to minister very personally and to do pastoral ministry with very personally know probably that one of my favorite sections of the Bible is the book of Job, and what it commends to us about what God is giving us when He puts us through trials. Without going through all of what I usually rehearse when I talk about Job, I'll just say this. Job went through extremely difficult times. But why? We know, because we read the story. Job didn't know. But the background of that was a wager with Satan. Is God worthy enough of worship that even if God takes away all of Job's blessings, will Job still worship God? Will he still bless God? Or does Job only worship God, as Satan says, because God's bribing him and because God's blessed him? And so God puts Job in this awful situation. He takes away all of his blessings. He takes away all of his children, all of his material wealth. He even takes away the respect of his wife, who tells him, just curse God and die. And Job responds, even though he doesn't understand, by saying, "The Lord has given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Because God, in fact, is worthy of our worship, whether He gives us things or whether He doesn't. He's worthy of our worship. And Job glorifies God. He declares, he manifests the worthiness of God to be worshiped in that difficult situation of his life, when it really meant the most for Job to say it. And what was God giving Job? God was giving Job something invaluable when he did that. He was giving him the honor of being the person on whom God staked the vindication of all of his worthiness. And he came through. And now for all eternity, Job is known as the man who did that. And he couldn't have that if God hadn't brought him through all that he brought him through and then restored everything to him. What would you give for an honor like that? Let me say to you today that according to Jesus' prayer and in answer to the prayer of Jesus at this time, God is giving you the same type of honor. In the difficult circumstances of your life, in this difficult situation in which we all live now and which we're all experiencing, God is giving you that same honor. He is saying, glorify me in this. You have an opportunity to glorify me in a way that you don't at normal times, at times when you feel blessed. So glorify me. And share in my glory and demonstrate your partaking of the divine nature. Jesus prayed for that. May we realize that aspiration. May we be part of the answer to that, God's answer to that prayer of Jesus, as we glorify Him now, as He glorified the Father on Good Friday. God bless you.